following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Psalm 148 to 175. Okay, I know we've used 174 Darwall. We've used Croft before. What'd you think of that? What'd you think of saying? I like it too. Yeah, well, I figured that out with the last three notes. I have a couple of tapes that you might be interested in getting copies of. We can copy this as I understand it. I think it's stereo, but I'm not sure. Sometimes it sounds to me like different things are coming out of each speaker, but I'm not sure if that's because of the speakers or if that's because of me. But it might be stereo. If you close your eyes and stand on one foot, it sounds kind of stereo-ish. Anyway, one of them is a tape of psalms sung by a Scottish church, the Free Church of Scotland, and there are quite a few on it. You see all those? Quite a few there. Then this has fewer on it, and it's sung by the Free Church of Australia, Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Launceston, Tasmania. I don't like it as well. Not that I don't like the music or the arrangement. It seems that I can't hear, and it may just be my ears again, but I just can't hear much other than the soprano part. Anyway, we'll try to figure out some way. Maybe Chris will help out or somebody will help out, and we'll figure out some way to make copies of these. We've been discussing hermeneutics, and we specifically reached a point where we want to make a distinction between dispensationalism and non-dispensational understanding of Scripture. It's difficult for me to say non-dispensational or covenantal or anything like that, because the non-dispensational system is basically the way that men have understood the Scriptures for 3,500, 4,000 years. Dispensationalism is relatively new. Man by the name of John Nelson Darby, D-A-R-B-Y, was the originator of dispensationalism. We talked about three legs, haven't we? We've said that there were three legs to dispensationalism. One of them was the literal hermeneutic, the literal interpretation hermeneutic. The second was the radical distinction between Israel and the church. And the third was the parenthetic theory, or the theory that the church was unforeseen at all by the Old Testament prophets. We said that if any of those three legs fail, that the stool falls over. But we're still going to examine each one of those legs to see if it isn't the case that each one needs to be kicked out from under the stool in a way, or the tripod. I want to give you some background. John Nelson Darby got sick. He was sick near to death, very, very deathly ill. And during that time, he was meditating on Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. And if you'll turn there with me, I want you to understand how he arrived at this radical distinction. Some of you are looking at me. I know you came from dispensational backgrounds, and yet you're looking at me like I've never heard this before. This isn't essential to the dispensational system, but it gives you some historical background as to why they arrive at the conclusion that they do. Because, you know, you just don't go to Scripture and find a verse that says there is a radical distinction between Israel and the church. So how do they arrive at that? Well, I'm going to show you here. He was meditating on Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The key thing here is verse 6. He's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or if you will, heavenlies. Okay, places is not a bad provision there. You can see where places is in italics. That means that the translators have provided that word. Heavenly places is not a bad heavenly spots, heavenly thrones, heavenly places. He's made us to sit together in heavenlies, heavenly things. Well, at the same time, he was meditating in Isaiah chapter 32. Now, this is subtle. Does subtle mean wrong? No. Subtle doesn't mean wrong. Subtle means that you have to put together things and you have to do some reasoning. That's all. Okay. Isaiah 32, and I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Well, now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the time when God's Spirit will be poured out upon Israel, right? So when God's Spirit is poured out upon Israel, here are the kind of blessings that will accrue to Israel. Okay? Starting at verse 15, the wilderness will be a fruitful field. The fruitful field will be counted as a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness quiet and assurance forever. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. So now, when the Spirit is poured out upon Israel, are they going to have heavenly blessings or earthly blessings? Earthly blessings, according to this passage, right? In a literal interpretation. So now, they're going to have earthly blessings. But when the church is quickened together with Christ, they're going to be made to sit in what kind of places? Heavenly places. So now, do you see the distinction that Darby's going to make? The Jews are God's earthly people with earthly blessings. The church consists of God's heavenly people with heavenly blessings. How many of you have heard that before, almost that exact phrase? Earthly people, earthly blessings. Heavenly people, heavenly blessings. That's where he got it, from a comparison of Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, and Isaiah 32, 15 and following. In fact, from the difference in language, Darby inferred two peoples, an earthly people and a heavenly people. The earthly people being the Jews, the heavenly people being those Gentiles and Jews that are brought together into the church in the day of Messiah. In fact, listen to some quotations. If we had slides, I'd put them up on the board, but we don't have slides today. But listen carefully. This is John Nelson Darby. The Jewish nation is never to enter the church. That's dispensationalism for you. Now, you know, here's an interesting thing. You quote some of these dispensationalists to dispensationalists, and they'll tell you, oh, well, I don't believe that. I'm not a dispensationalist if that's what dispensationalists believe. But a consistent dispensationalist believes that the Jewish nation, that doesn't mean no individual Jews, does it? See, because Paul was in the church. It doesn't mean no individual Jews. It means the Jewish nation is never to enter the church. That was Darby's position. Throughout eternity, there would ever be two peoples. C.I. Schofield. You all know who C.I. Schofield was. Would you all agree that he was a dispensationalist? C.I. Schofield, quote, comparing then what is said in Scripture concerning Israel and the church, we find that in origin, calling, promises, worship, principles of conduct, and future destiny, all is contrast. Okay, what were the six areas? Origin, where they came from. Calling, promises, worship, principles of conduct, and future destiny. All is contrast. That means that the church and Israel have the same destiny or contrasting destinies? Contrasting destinies. How many of you know, you've ever heard of Fuller Seminary? Charles Fuller. The basic premise of dispensationalism is two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinction throughout eternity. Y'all would agree that Charles Fuller was a dispensationalist, right? The basic premise. Now, what's a premise? That means upon which something is built, right? An assertion upon which something is built. The basic premise of dispensationalism is two purposes of God expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain their distinctions throughout eternity. So, I said all that, why? To demonstrate that, in fact, we're not erecting a straw man. Now, if you were to talk to the average dispensationalist on the street and quote those things to him, of course you'd want to have the exact places where they came from in order to do that, I would submit to you that the average dispensationalist would say, wait a minute, I don't believe that. But what does Fuller say? Fuller says this is the basic premise of dispensationalism. So if you don't believe that, according to Charles Fuller, are you or are you not a dispensationalist? Now, according to Charles Fuller, who was one of the key founders of dispensationalism in this century, you're not a dispensationalist. Well, let's take a look at how this affects their interpretation of Scripture. This is a course on what again? Hermeneutics. So let's find out if this idea of two peoples with two destinies eternally is going to affect their hermeneutics. You suppose it will? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. The story is told. I'm bringing this up. I didn't have any intention of bringing it up, but I happen to know it. I'm bringing it up, I guess, kind of in, this is, I hope, not unfair. But, you know, a dispensationalist will not pray the Lord's Prayer. Now, I don't mean just in public. He won't pray the Lord's Prayer at all. Why? Anybody know? It's for the Jews. That's exactly right. Altogether different reason from yours. In Matthew 6:12, Schofield, in commenting in his Schofield Reference Bible, now there's a difference between the new Schofield Reference Bible and the Schofield Reference Bible. The Schofield Reference Bible was one that was put together back in 1909. The most popular version of it is the 1917 version of the Schofield Reference Bible. A few years ago, back in the 60s, I want to say, there was a grand revision made of it, just to kind of get rid of some of the heresy. And I say heresy, I mean genuine down, no-nonsense heresy. Modern dispensationalism is not as bad as old Schofield dispensationalism. So there's a new Schofield Reference Bible as well. So when I make that distinction, I'll let you know what I'm talking about. I'll say Schofield or I'll say new Schofield. Okay. The old Schofield Reference Bible, the 1917 version, and I haven't looked at the new Schofield to tell you that if it says the same thing or not. But in Matthew 6:12, it says that here, Schofield says, we are on legal ground. Now, you have to understand that when they say legal ground, they're talking about something bad and nasty. They're talking about something that they don't want you to be on. Here in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, they take in a literal sense to mean that our forgiveness depends upon how well we forgive other people. All right, that's a quid pro quo transaction, isn't it? Okay, God, I'm going to forgive some folks. Now, when I forgive them, you have an obligation to forgive me. And quid pro quo, this for that, right? This for this, quid pro quo. I do this, you do that for me. I do this for you. One hand washes the other. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Quid pro quo. So I'm going to forgive folks. Now you have to forgive me. Well, that's the way they interpret it. Well, was anybody ever saved that way? Will anybody ever be saved that way? Right. So that's the first heresy. The first heresy is claiming that somebody can be saved or be forgiven by forgiving someone else. That's the first heresy. Then the second heresy is saying, and that apply, and this is legal ground and applies to the Jews, that doesn't apply to us. No. Not that the teaching doesn't apply to us, because the teaching doesn't apply to anybody. Nobody was ever saved by forgiving somebody else. But they take this entire passage. In fact, they end up chopping up the Bible to where some of them will call them, I don't know, I hate to name call, hyper-dispensationalists, ultra-dispensationalists, maybe just consistent dispensationalists would be the best term, end up chopping up the Bible to the point where really all you have that applies to you is the prison epistles of Paul. You all know what I'm talking about? Some of you who have dispensational backgrounds, you know what I'm talking about? The Bullingerites? Bullingerism from, what was his name? Ethelbert. E.W. Bullinger. Ethelbert Bullinger. So in Matthew 6, they go to a passage like this, and now they're forced to do what? They're forced to divide, as they say, Scripture, or rightly divide, as they say, Scripture, so that they have to determine whether a Scripture applies to the Jew or to the church. So now they go to Matthew chapter 6, they say, uh-oh, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's placing a condition upon forgiveness that God doesn't place on us today. The only condition He places on us today for forgiveness is what? Faith. Therefore, this must belong to the Jews. Well, and then we're just a step away from the entire Sermon on the Mount belongs to the Jews. Then we're just a step away from the entire Gospel of Matthew belongs to the Jews. Then we're just a step away from the Gospels belong to the Jews. Then we're just a step away from everything except the Pauline epistles belong to the Jews. Then we're just, why? Well, if I go to the book of James, James says, I see then how a man is justified not by faith alone, but by faith and works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, right? Well, that's not for Christians. That must be for Jews, right? So the book of James is for Jews. They relegate the book of Revelation to the tribulation Jews. We'll get into all that. But what they mean by rightly dividing the word of truth is figuring out who it's for. Matthew 16, 18 through 20. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, you and I would go to this passage, and we'd probably say, well, here's some fairly strong evidence that the church and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. Would that be an unreasonable interpretation? Yes, that's unreasonable for the dispensationalist, because he says here, I will build my church. So because of the future tense here, I will build my church, that means there's not a church yet. And because there's not a church yet, when he's giving unto him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that doesn't mean he's going to give him the keys at the same time that the church is being built. Because the church isn't going to be built until after Paul's in prison. Well, let me take that back. For most of them, the church begins to be built at Pentecost. It's only for the consistent dispensationalist that it begins to be built at when Paul's in prison, when Paul's imprisoned in Rome. So the church then must be strictly future. That means that we can't find the church in the Gospels, right? Because he says, "I will build." If "I will build" is strictly future, then it can't be in the process of being built when he's alive, right? Well, of course not. we maintain that "I will build" can simply mean "I will continue to build," right? I'll keep on building. I will go on building just as I have up until now been building. And the fact of it is, in this particular passage, we have every reason to believe that the church and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. If a dispensationalist once admits, we'll come back to this next time when we deal with how to answer. Right now we're just setting up dispensationalism so that you can see what it teaches and how its views affect its views of Scripture, its interpretation of Scripture. Next time, Lord willing, what we'll look at is how do we answer these things, how do we show them the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the church are all the same entity. So they say it's strictly a future building, that no building has taken place as of yet, and depending upon whether one is a standard dispensationalist or a hyper or ultra or consistent dispensationalist, they will maintain either that the church begins to be built on the day of Pentecost or sometime subsequent to that. Okay. How many of you up until today really believe that the church began to be built on the day of Pentecost? The church goes back. The Church of Christ. Have you ever driven by a Church of Christ and they have out in front a little plaque that says founded 33 AD? You know, actually what they were founded was in the old West of America. Yeah, that's when they were really founded. But I've often thought, you know, Presbyterian Church ought to have a sign out there, founded before the world began. But the fact of it is that God has been saving people by the blood of Christ since Adam and Eve. You know, if you ask me, was Cain saved? I say probably not. You know, Abel, I'm sure, you know, he's referred to by Christ as righteous Abel. The book of Hebrews assures us that the reason his sacrifice was acceptable to God is because it was offered by faith. You know, but probably Adam and Eve. Remember when they were covered by God with the clothing? You know, that points forward to Christ. They were saved by the blood of Christ, not by the blood of animal skins. They were saved by Christ. So the church begins in time, at the fall, or just subsequent to the fall, when God begins to redeem His people. In Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He's just told them the parable, remember, of the wicked husbandman of the vineyard. And he says, you know, God's going to take the vineyard away from you and give it to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And so on. Now, what would be the natural interpretation of this passage? If we were to go to this passage, wouldn't we say that the nation's being taken away from the Jews and being given to those Gentiles that will bring forth the fruit of the kingdom? That's what we would say. But wait a minute. We can't have that if we're dispensationalists, because we have to have a radical distinction between Israel and the church. The church cannot inherit Israel's destiny. They can't have it. It doesn't belong to them. They have strictly a future heavenly destiny. You can't cross these blessings over into these people. Well, this is going to be a hard one for them to deal with, isn't it? Well, here is how they come to a passage with their minds already made up. According to Ryrie, here's what was happening. The kingdom was being taken away from the leaders and given to the people. Now, if that seems to you to fit the passage, then fine. There's nothing wrong with his interpretation. However, if that seems to you to be just a real stretch, and I think it is, then what we have to admit at this point is that dispensationalists are not, as they claim, going to a passage and letting the passage control them, but rather they are just as guilty as they accuse us of being, of going to a passage and controlling the passage with their system. Why? Because their system does not allow any of the blessings of Israel to go to the church. So they can't allow that, even though Matthew 21 pretty clearly teaches that that's what's going to happen. Do you have a question? I thought I heard the start of a question.
I was Peter today as we read Resting the Scriptures.
Yes, Resting the Scriptures. Well, what ends up happening, and you know, we need to be careful of this because we do bring our filters to Scripture and try to so yeah, is it a danger for just us? Well, it's a danger for everybody, including the dispensationalist. The reason I'm bringing these things out is because the dispensationalist makes the claim that we covenant folks have a system that we impose on the Bible, but they don't. They just let the Bible speak to them literally, and whatever the Bible says, that's what they believe. What I'm trying to point out is that, in fact, they get some really unusual interpretations of Scripture because of their hermeneutic. Okay, here's one that you've heard me preach on at least a couple times, or those of you who have been members of the church here for a while, you've heard me preach on a couple of times. So let's look at this, because you've heard me, I think, pretty much explain that I don't think the dispensationalists have a leg to stand on in Acts chapter 2. So let's go to Acts chapter 2 and see, in fact, how they... By the way, I mentioned Ryrie. The reason you have to go to Ryrie in his Basis of the Premillennial Faith on page 72, that's where we got that interpretation of Matthew 21 for you. If you go to Chafer, Walvoord, or Arno Gabelein, who all of whom had lengthy premillennial or dispensational interpretations of the New Testament, not one of them deals with the passage. So apparently another popular method is, if it doesn't fit your theology, just don't talk about it. Acts chapter 2. Now here in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay, now if we look at what the prophet Joel said, he said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Well, we can't have that. You know, especially here on the day of Pentecost. Now, wait a minute. You have to understand that Scofield, Chafer, Walvoord, the earlier dispensationalists, and really the closer you are to orthodoxy, the less consistent dispensationalism is. They maintained, yes, in fact, what we have here is the birthday of the church. This is the origin of the church, is Acts chapter 2, the book of Pentecost. But we can't have Joel prophesying of the church and calling it Israel. Why not? That would have meant that the Old Testament prophets foresaw the church and prophesied concerning it, right? You've heard me say that a number of times, and most recently in our series, The Reformed View of the Charismata, right? So how are the Scofieldians, how are the Darbyites, the dispensationalists, how are they going to deal with this? Well, dispensationalists do everything in twos. They have two second comings, they have two kingdoms, they have two peoples, they have two destinies, and so forth. Two promises. They do everything in twos. So they also have, are you ready for this? Two last days. There is a last days that applies to Israel and a last days that applies to the church. I quote to you from the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1151. Quote, "A distinction must be observed between the last days when the prediction relates to Israel and the last days when the prediction relates to the church," end quote. We got them. If there is such a thing as a prediction of the last days when it relates to the church, then the church must have been foreseen. Right? So if we don't make that distinction, we got them. If we do allow them that distinction, we've got them. Either they foresaw the New Testament church, or they foresaw the New Testament church. Do you understand how we got there? Okay. That's the Scofield reference. Remember this quotation now. I want you to remember this Scofield quotation, because we're going to come back to this in our third leg when we deal with the parenthetic theory or the parenthesis theory of the church. Okay, one last scripture that I want us to look at. That's Acts chapter 15. Why am I picking on these particular passages? Well, because these passages, if you just went to them and didn't have a system, you didn't have dispensational, you didn't have covenantal system, you just went to these passages, I don't think you would interpret them in such a way that they had to fit a system that made a radical distinction between Israel and the church. I don't think you would. Now, that may be because I don't make a distinction, a radical distinction between Israel and the church. Acts 15:31. I'm going to start quoting it at Acts 15:13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." What does it sound like he's talking about so far? Yeah, it sounds like he's taking out of the Gentiles people for his name, for the church, right? "And to this agree the words of the prophets." What does that sound like he's saying? The prophets foresaw it. The prophets predicted it. That's what it sounds like he's saying. All right, let's keep reading. "As it is written," and here he quotes at least Amos chapter 9, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Okay, Amos talks about the building up of the tabernacle of David, and he ties that in with the Gentiles coming into the church, at least if James has an inspired interpretation here. Starting at verse 18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my judgment," or my sentence, "is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every day." Now, is this a hard passage to interpret? It is for a dispensationalist. Does it sound to you, from the way James is quoting Amos, does it sound to you like God has quit working with the Jews for a while, and now he's going to work with this other entity, then later he's going to come back and build up the tabernacle of the Jews? Or is it, in fact, the way he's building up the tabernacle of David is by bringing not only Jews but Gentiles into it as well? And he claims that that was foreseen by one of the prophets, or one or more of the prophets. If we turn to Amos chapter 9, did I say Joel earlier? If I did, I meant Amos. What's that famous spoonerism in the previous sermon? Every time I mentioned Plato, I meant Paul. Now, starting at verse 11, in Amos chapter 9, starting in verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, the breaks in it, the open places in the wall, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. How's he going to build it? As in the days of old. Now look at this. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Now the way James interprets that seems to be that those who are called by his name are the heathen that God has called, as well as the Jews. You see that? Comparing Amos chapter 9. All right. How in the world is a dispensationalist going to get around this? Does this disprove dispensationalism? Sure seems to. New Schofield Reference Bible, page 1186. First, I'll read you exactly what he says, then I'll explain to you what he did. James introduced his quotation in such a way as to show what day Amos was talking about, namely, the time after the worldwide witness of Acts 1:8, when Christ will return. James showed that there will be Gentile believers at that time as well as Jewish believers. Hence, he concluded that Gentiles are not required to become Jewish proselytes by circumcision. End quote. Now, did you understand any of that? Well, neither. I don't think I'd have understood it if I'd had somebody reading it to me once. I had to go over this and over this and over this to figure out what he's talking about. Here's what they're saying. They're saying that James wasn't speaking to the issue at all. That what James decided to talk about was the end times after the church has been raptured. Then what will happen? Well, then God will go back to his plan of rebuilding the tabernacle of David. So since God's going to go back to his plan of rebuilding the tabernacle of David someday, right now we should just deal with Gentiles in the church.
That explains the excitement of the rebuilding. The excitement. We're about to go because they're rebuilding.
Well,
the tabernacle, is that keyed in any way with this
excitement? Oh, the idea of the rebuilding of the temple over in Jerusalem? Well, that's, yeah. You know, every once in a while you hear some rumor that somebody has got going, and, you know, who knows if they're true or not. I've yet to see one of them substantiated. But, yeah, that they have plans to rebuild the tabernacle, that somewhere in the United States there are these frozen embryos of red heifers, I mean, this is real Hal Lindsey kind of stuff. I mean, we're talking black helicopters, and yeah, it's real conspiracy stuff. But nevertheless, that surfaces from time to time, and I think, like most rumors, why do people believe rumors? Because it substantiates what they want to believe. You know, it helps confirm their worldview. That's the reason why people love rumors, and that's why people love rumors like, you know, well, they're really building the old tabernacle underneath the Dome of the Rock, and then when Christ comes, it'll split the Dome of the Rock both ways, and they reference a verse in which Zion will be made the highest of the mountains. So that means it's going to be lifted up, right? So they're building it underground so that in the last days it'll be lifted up. It's just, yeah, it's crazy stuff. I don't know how to characterize it with a straight face. But this is the kind of exegesis that one has to do. This is the kind of exegesis that one has to do in order to deal with these passages that are very clearly non-dispensational in character. And I'm not sure if that thunder is because I'm standing up here talking about dispensationalism, because I'm talking bad about it. I hope it has nothing to do with the fact that we're talking about dispensationalism. I hope it has to do with the fact that we've been praying for rain. Nevertheless, I want to stop here because what I wanted you to see was the fact that dispensationalism does have a system. It does impose it on scriptures. And when it goes to scriptures that very clearly or very obviously or on the surface of it simply cannot be reconciled with dispensationalism, they arrest it. They change what it's saying. So that here they make James say precisely the opposite of what a straightforward exegesis would have him saying. Why? Because what James is saying really disproves dispensationalism. If in fact you have the same blessing for Jews and Gentiles, and if in fact Amos foresaw it, and if in fact this is the characterization of the nations being brought into the tabernacle of David, then dispensationalism is undercut. It's cut off at the knees. Yeah, I can tell you have a question. We'll just answer questions off the end of the tape. I think we have about 15 minutes left in the hour and fewer than 5 minutes left on the tape. So we'll just answer questions off the end of the tape. Do you have a question?
Oh, okay. Well, it just seems like to me that the passage in John 17.